Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. And Jesus went all about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the labors are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, and that he send forth labors into his harvest.
Thank you, Rick. When we look at this passage, we see, first of all, that Jesus was moved with compassion. And he called upon those who were disciples to pray that there might be folks who would go into the harvest. The last few weeks, we've been talking about evangelism, the necessity of teaching those that are lost. We've talked about preaching the gospel to the world. We've talked about the admonition of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders, that he ceased not to warn them night and day with tears. We discussed from the text of Titus chapter 2 how the grace of God has appeared teaching or instructing all men to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. And we came to the conclusion that the Spirit came teaching, or grace came teaching us simply how to live. Now the question is, are we doing what we can to help others to know how that we need to live? In this passage, we've emphasized that they were to pray. Nonetheless, if we pray for something to be, is it not also involved, or does it not also involve our participation in bringing that about? When Jesus called upon the disciples to pray that there would be folks sent into the fields to harvest the crop, if you please, would that also imply that they would participate in that? And when we look this morning in our Bible class study at the instructions of the Lord unto the apostles, what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission, we look at Mark's account, and the text tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not or disbelieveth shall be damned. Notice that expression, go ye. There's a responsibility toward those who are lost, to go to the lost. I fear sometimes that we erect a building and we expect those who are lost to come here. You come here and we'll teach you. But that's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, go. Go to those who are lost. Now why would we do that? The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, described, or should we say defined, the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, when we look at that expression, by definition, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the responsibility of the church? It is to support and uphold the truth. Now, this passage is appropriately used when we talk about the work in evangelism or teaching. Now, how did the early disciples respond to that teaching? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, the text tells us, they therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Now, the context of Acts chapter 8 is very significant. We know in this instance that it's following the stoning of Stephen to death, and Saul of Tarsus held the garments of those who stoned Stephen. And as we begin in the first part of the first verse of chapter 8, it says, And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. I asked a young people's class one time, if there was such intense persecution right here in Lancaster, and let's just suppose that this was the only church that existed, but in persecution was so intense, you couldn't stay here anymore. You had to run for your life. Wherever you went, would you take the gospel with you? Now sometimes we answer that quickly, yes. The young people in the class answered it, yes. But the question is, we're not persecuted, are we? We don't have the kind of persecution, at least, that they had. Your life is not in danger. And the question then is, are we going about scattering the word now when persecution is not so intense? What then makes us think that we would if it became intense? Just a thought to reflect upon. But they went about preaching the word following the death of Stephen. In Acts the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 19, it tells us, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also." What did they do? They were scattered abroad, and they traveled, and wherever they went, they took the Word of God right along with them. They spoke God's Word. They preached the Lord Jesus. It was a part of their life. As we reflect further upon that, we ask the question in the beginning of this series, what is my responsibility to those who are lost? Jesus instructed the apostles to go preach. To preach to whom? Those who didn't know, those who were unbelievers, those who had never heard the gospel of Christ. Go preach the gospel, he said, to every creature. We noted also in our first study that when the Apostle Peter is preaching the gospel on that first Pentecost, as we've said in our Bible class, following the resurrection of Christ, he commanded them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And then we noted he told them, exhorting them to save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now here are folks that have heard the gospel, and Peter is exhorting them to obey it. Well, what's their condition at that point? They're lost. They've heard the gospel, but they've not done anything about it. And then there are those who have done something about it. They've obeyed the gospel, but they've become unfaithful. And in the context of Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6, we see a contrast set forth of those who are walking according to the flesh and those who are walking according to the Spirit. And then in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if any among you err from the truth, or any among you is overtaken, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now when we look at these passages, who do we see among those who are lost? Well, those who've never heard the gospel. Those who have heard the gospel and never done anything about it. Those who have obeyed the gospel and they've not continued, they're unfaithful. Now when we recognize a responsibility to the lost, that would include the Great Commission. That would include the fact that we're to uphold and support the truth. It would include that early disciples set the pattern of what they did as they went about preaching the gospel. Now what ought we be doing? Well, the same thing. If that constitutes a pattern of the work that the church did in New Testament times and the kind of lives that disciples lived in New Testament times, we ought to emulate what they did. Isn't that so? Well, how do we do that? We have gospel meetings. We might invite somebody to participate with us in a computer study. There are many that have learned the truth over the computer. Now, as most of you know, I'm far from being a computer nerd. But I do know that there are some who've been on our website and learned the truth and obeyed the gospel as a result of their studying things that are on the website. Can't we bring somebody's attention to some of those very kind of things and engage them in a study of God's Word? The thing that I love to do, as most of you know, is to sit across the kitchen table with our Bibles open and have what we call a home Bible study and teach somebody what's in that book we call the Bible. We have tracts on the table in the back. Tapes we used to offer. CDs are available. Audio is available online. Or we have had special series of studies here at the building, either during the regularly scheduled times or perhaps during a gospel meeting as such, a very specific study. Or perhaps we just invite somebody, "Won't you go with me to worship today?" and expose them to what God's Word has to say. Now, we do all of those things, and we look round about us, and one of the images that is pronounced in my mind as we come into the valley over the pass up here, and we've talked about this before, and you look out across the valley, you see about 300,000 people. You see where they live. And you raise the question, how many of them are Christians? Now that prompts this question. Why aren't we converting the world? Jesus instructed the apostles to go preach the gospel to every creature. We know in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 23, Paul said that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So here in this relatively short amount of time, the gospel had been preached over the world. And with all the advances in technology and so forth that we have, we raise the question, well, why am I not doing that? Well, sometimes we want to answer that by saying, well, you know, people aren't interested in the gospel. You ever answer that question that way? People aren't interested in the gospel. We live in a different world today, and people aren't interested. There's so many things to do, and folks just don't have much interest in the gospel. Well, is that really all that new? Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, reading in the parable of the sower, the text tells us, beginning in verse 14, "And that which fell among the thorns, these are they that have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." Here were some who were impacted by the world in which they lived, and though they had obeyed, they were no longer obedient. They no longer had any interest. Now the gospel demands a change in your life, doesn't it? And sometimes we say, well, you know, people just aren't interested in changing. Well, is that really all that new? As you turn to the gospel of John and look in John chapter 3, beginning there in verse 18, the text says, "He that believeth on Him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." Let me pause and comment on that just momentarily. When he uses the word judged in this passage, doesn't mean that the fellow who's doing bad things is never going to be judged. That's not how the word is used. The word judged in this passage means to be condemned. And when he says the fellow who does not believe is not judged because he's judged already. Well, you see, belief and obedience to the gospel is the means of salvation. That's remedial. Well, why? It's because the man who pursues a course of sin, he's already condemned. And then in verse 19 it says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved." You see, Jesus talked in this instance to Nicodemus about those who loved the darkness and they didn't want to change. Well, that's not new either then, is it? And then there are those who are lulled to sleep by somebody that tells them everything's fine when everything's not fine. Marco, remember studying about that. In the book of Jeremiah, if you'd open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 5 and chapter 6, we'll look just briefly at this. A fascinating text, one. Because Jeremiah talks about the very kind of thing that we face in the world in which we live. In Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah says in verse 30 and 31, "A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof?" While they had false prophets among them who were telling them, as you'll note in this context, beginning in verse 10, who were telling them everything's fine when everything is not fine. In verse 14, "They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Now what could somebody do that could really hurt you any more when you're doing things that are wrong than to tell you everything's fine? It's just fine. Now that's what the prophets in Jeremiah's day were doing. Multiple times Jeremiah addresses that. And we talk about the gospel. Somebody says, well, that's foolish. That's not popular. I was listening and I'm going to quit listening to this particular debate. Every time I listen to it, it just irritates me. Because some folks think that you can't believe the Bible. Because you see, that's just not popular. And whatever is popular, that's scientific. If you believe the Bible, then that's just a collection of myths. Well, I want to affirm to you quickly that though the Bible is not a science book, it is indeed scientific. Every little tidbit of science that's revealed in the Bible is absolutely accurate. And though it's beyond our study this morning, let us notice that the Bible is not popular. And the means of salvation through the gospel, no, it is not popular. But that's not anything new, is it? In Matthew, the 7th chapter, if you'll note, beginning in verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straight the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." You know, you might want to raise the flag if you're among the popular group all of the time. Because this describes those who are in the majority as being those who are traveling that wide way and going through the wide gate that leads to destruction. That's not a safe course to travel. It is not popular to travel the narrow way, but it is the way that leads unto life. Now, sometimes we explain, you know, the world is they're just not interested in the gospel. And look at our success rate. Now, we've taught all kinds of people, and we've just not had very many to obey the gospel. We need to be reminded, brethren, our job is to teach, not to convert. Our job is to teach. Jesus said to the apostles, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature." Your job is to make it known. Now, if you're not doing your job, then you're not doing what God wants you to do. But if you're doing everything in your power to teach the gospel, then your success rate is not the thing that is to be considered. You see, our job, like the prophets of old, is to make the message known, even if it is not successful. Now, an astounding thing, as you'll turn your Bible to the book of Ezekiel, God gives this Old Testament prophet a commission. And he tells Ezekiel, the people are stubborn. They won't listen. But here's what your job is anyway. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Well, first, if you would, chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. God said to this prophet, "And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious." Now, Mr. Prophet, what's your job? Your job is to teach them. Well, what if they don't obey? Well, in all probability, they're not going to. But as one fellow told me, if you teach or you talk to 10 people, and one out of that 10 agrees to study the Bible with you, and you are fortunate enough to study the Bible with one out of those 10, what if you hadn't talked to anybody? You see, you might talk to 100 people and convert one. But what if you didn't talk to 100 people? Ezekiel's responsibility was to make it known. In the 3rd chapter, look carefully if you will. Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 16. It says, "And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." That don't take a lot of explaining, does it? You have a job to do, to teach those who are lost, to warn those who are lost. If they don't listen, they'll answer for that. But if you don't teach them, not only will they be lost, but you will be too. Now that's a sobering thought. But let us understand that not everybody, even that the Lord taught, obeyed what He taught them. In John chapter 1, If you would read, beginning in verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. There the text tells us, "And he came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name." What's that? He preached to those who were Jews, and what about them? They didn't want it. Many of them turned away. They didn't want what he was trying to teach them. Now, I know we've looked at John chapter 6 a number of times, and we're going to look at it again this morning. But in John chapter 6, if you'll begin reading there in verse 1, it tells us that Jesus was at the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And in verse 2, we note that a great multitude followed him because they beheld the signs which he did on them that were sick. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, what we want to call our attention to here is this was a multitude of folks. The Bible tells us in this passage that there were 5,000 men in this multitude. And when they became hungry, Jesus used a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and he fed all of them. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments. Now these people saw this, and if you'll note in verse 14, it says, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world." What have they seen? Evidence that Jesus is the Christ, that through this miracle his claim must be true. But as you drop down further in this same chapter, these folks find Jesus again, this time over in Capernaum, across on the other sea, the other side of the sea. And they desire that Jesus would feed them again. And Jesus rebuked them in verse 26. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life." Now you know what they said to him? In verse 30, "What then doest thou for a sign that we may see thee, or may see and believe thee? That work, what workest thou?" What's that? Yesterday we saw a whole bunch of folks being healed of their illnesses. Yesterday we saw 5,000 men, some have estimated the crowd to be maybe 10,000 people, fed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And now here you come and you want me to feed you again. But before you accept that I am indeed the Christ, you want me to perform a sign. Well, wonder what happened yesterday. Now, would that be frustrating to you? Jesus taught, but the multitudes turned away. They wouldn't listen. What about the preaching of the apostles? Well, when the preaching of the apostles took place, the multitudes, well, they didn't listen. In Acts the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 45, Acts chapter 13, verse 45, we learn that the apostle Paul is preaching in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, and the text tells us there in verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed." Well, they didn't listen. Just simply weren't interested. You'll note in Acts chapter 17, when the apostle Paul was in the city of Athens and declaring unto them that there is one God and that salvation is through the resurrected Christ. In verse 32 it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear thee concerning this yet again." Well, that's not new for folks not to listen. But does that excuse our responsibility to make known, to teach what God's Word says? You see, sometimes we want to cull folks. You ever do that? I know when I was growing up, we'd pick some apples occasionally. We want to cull the bad ones. You ever do that? But what we've done is we've made a decision about this fellow often before we preach the gospel to him. We say, well, he's not a likely candidate to hear the gospel. And we consider him, and we use this terminology, a poor prospect. You ever hear somebody say that? Or so-and-so over here is a good prospect. We need to talk to him. Well, now just how do you know whether he's a good prospect or a poor prospect? Would you consider Cornelius and his household good or poor? You see, Peter didn't want to go to the household of the Gentiles, and it took a sign to convince him that God had declared that the gospel was to be preached to both Jews and Gentiles. He didn't consider the Gentiles good prospects. Well, what about Simon? In Acts the 8th chapter, we read about a man who professed that he was some kind of great god. And he was to some degree very successful because the people praised him and put him on a pedestal like that. Would you consider this man who was a sorcerer a good prospect or a poor prospect? Well, when Philip went there and preached the gospel in Samaria, many of the Samaritans hearing believed and were baptized. And verse 13 tells us that even old Simon also heard, believed, and was baptized. Well, what about those in Corinth? In Acts the 18th chapter and the 8th verse, we learn that the Apostle Paul went into the city of Corinth, and the text tells us that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, what kind of folks were these? What kind of city was Corinth? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we learn, beginning in verse 9, it tells us, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Let's talk about this fellow over here who's a drunkard. Why, he's not interested. He just wants to crawl inside of a bottle and that's where he wants to live. I'm not going to waste my time with him. What about the fellow over here that's a practicing homosexual? Or here's a fellow that abuses children. No, I'm not interested in talking to him about the gospel. It's a foregone conclusion that this man is just not interested. He is a worldly man, and I'll not waste my time with him. What about the Corinthians? Had someone say one time that a Christian ought not even go to a city like Las Vegas. Ought not even be there. Your presence ought to not even be there. On that comment, I made the point that Paul went to the city of Corinth and he taught the gospel, and there were many people from this terrible background that obeyed the gospel. The lady that said that to me said, "Yes, but Paul went there as an apostle to preach to them the gospel." I said, "That's right, he did. He went there to preach to them the gospel, and many hearing, believed, and were baptized." And you know what Paul's second sermon was? How to pack so you can leave this wicked city. Now you know that's not so. What he taught them was how to live in a wicked world, and we need to know that. People come from all kinds of backgrounds. The gospel is designed to be preached to every creature. That doesn't mean that you cull folks and say, "No, I don't think you're worthy of the gospel. I don't think you'd be interested." What about those Jews in Acts chapter 2? Would you like to stand before them like Peter did and accuse them multiple times in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, and Acts 5? Accuse them of crucifying the Son of God, the prophet for whom you've been watching for many, many years. And now he's come, lived among you, and you killed him. Would you have that kind of audacity to talk to that kind of crowd? People that have the right of life or death in their hand. And here you stand before the Jewish court and you accuse them of murder. Now that's what Peter did. Or would you just mark them off? What about somebody like Saul? And when we read about the Apostle Paul, we need to remember that this is Saul who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Now, even Ananias took some convincing to go and preach to Saul. But Saul was a man of integrity. He was just wrong. You ever been wrong? He was just wrong. He was sincere. His conscience was clean. But there were things he just didn't know. And he was very zealous to act upon what he believed to be right. But perhaps we might conclude that here is a man that I'm afraid of. I don't want to be around him. And so it was with Ananias. But when Saul heard the gospel, he arose and was baptized. You can read that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 18. Now Paul elaborates later on the ugly things that he did. They were forever in his memory. But he was sincerely wrong in what he did. But thanks be to God that somebody taught him the truth. I think of the jailer. When I grew up, the county seat of Hart County in Kentucky, that would be Mumfordville. And in Mumfordville, that's where the courthouse square was, and just off of that was the county jail. And the county jail looked horrible. Some of you who are older know what some of the older jailhouses used to look like. Frightful things. And when you think of the people that were kept there, one of the things that my dad often told me was that the jailer charged with the responsibility of keeping these folks, he's generally not much better than they are. Now, I know there were exceptions to that, but as a general rule, that was the case. Now, when you look in Acts chapter 16, who do you read about? You read about Paul and Silas being arrested and put in jail in Philippi, and the jailer charged to keep them securely. But you know that about midnight there was a great earthquake. Paul and Silas had been singing songs. The jailer, seeing what had happened, drew his sword, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And Saul said, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." And he called for lights, and he came out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they preached the gospel to him. Can you imagine that? Here's a man in a heathen world that did not know God, did not know the gospel, didn't know who Jesus is. And the text tells us that they preached the word to him so he'd know what to believe and what to obey. And the text tells us that he obeyed the gospel. He was baptized the same hour of the night, he and all his house. Well, now we might mark him off and say, well, he's not a very likely prospect. You know, I think one of the reasons that we're not as successful as we think we should be in teaching those who are lost is we really don't view the world as lost. Lost means to be separated from God, and the masses are lost. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we learn that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Does that include you? Yes, sir. Does that include your mother? Yes, sir. Your daddy, your grandmother? Yes, sir. That includes them. Maybe a son or a daughter? Lost. What does that mean to you when you know the gospel? To know that in this crowd of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is going to be somebody's mother, somebody's grandmother. It might even be yours. And here you have the gospel and you know it. And you know what sin does. Isaiah tells us that it separates us from God. You know what a tragic state that somebody you know and somebody you love is in. And you know also that if they die in that condition, there will be no hope. They'll be forever separated from God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, it says, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Well, will that be your mother? Your son? Your daughter? Is that a sobering thought when you put a face and a name to it? If we die in that condition, here's the state that we're in, forever separated from God. Now, question. Why did Jesus leave the glory of heaven and to come and live in the flesh of man upon this earth anyway? Well, the Bible tells us that there was one reason. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He manifested an attitude toward those that are lost that we need to emulate. He saw what it was. Even to the extent that He was willing to humble Himself and leave the glory of heaven and come and live in the flesh of a man. But not only so, but even to be humiliated by the death of the cross. Now, why did He do that? Well, in the text that we sometimes refer to as the golden text of the Bible that everybody knows, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's why he did that. Because he loves us. Now, when we reflect upon those that we come in contact with from day to day, what's our attitude toward them? You see, anyone who has not obeyed the gospel is lost because he's a sinner. And I want to clarify this point. Sometimes we think that we just need to get a fellow baptized. If we can just get him to be baptized, then everything's good. No. What our desire is to get him converted. That's the objective. We can get him taught and converted to the things that are right. You see, he's not lost because he hasn't been baptized. He's lost because he's guilty of sin. And let's forever keep that straight in our mind, that the gospel is remedial. It's to correct the thing that's wrong. It's not something that causes us to be lost. We're lost because of sin. Obedience to the gospel is the means of salvation. Now, if we don't see the world as lost, how do we see people in the world? Well, you know, sometimes we describe somebody who is not a Christian. You know, well, they're good people. They're good neighbors. They do a lot of good in the community. So because of these things, we just don't put forth any effort to teach them the things they need to know. Or we might look at somebody that is a part of a religious denomination and say, well, you know, they're saved in all kinds of churches. They just believe a little bit different from what we do. Now, do you believe that? Is there more than one means of saving, more than one church that Jesus built? Or perhaps we reason, you know, the thing that I need to focus my attention upon is my friendship to them. I need to be a likable person, and they're likable, and they have some good moral qualities, and so we complement each other, and consequently we just don't talk about religion. We don't talk about spiritual things. And all of that together just manifests the very fact that we're not giving attention to the fact that these folks are lost. Now, would you agree with that? We're not giving the attention that it deserves to these folks that are lost. Now, why? All of these things characterize the here and the now. We're not giving much thought to what happens after death. We're not giving much thought of what the impact might be of this person's life while he lives if he knows and obeys the gospel. What can we do about it? Well, we need to see folks for what they are. Perhaps we need to begin by seeing ourselves for what we are. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote to these Gentiles who had become Christians. And he said, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." What did he call them? Dead in their trespasses and sins. Do we see folks round about us in that same condition? As the writer continues here in the second chapter of Ephesians, verse 11, he said, "Wherefore remember that once ye the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God." Now that's a sorry state to be in, isn't it? But when we talk about somebody who's lost, that's what that is. Or maybe we just don't see them as being eternally separated from God. In Revelation 21, very graphic description. Revelation 21 in verse 8. Your Bible in 9 says, "But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now that indicates God wants us to live a certain way, or this is the ultimate end of that, and we don't want that. We don't want that for ourselves, and we certainly don't want that for others round about us. Now what can we do about that? Well, again, we can teach. One of the things that concerns me greatly is I believe, frankly, that we have shifted our thinking and our preaching from the things that really ought to be important. For example, during New Testament times, what was the thing that was recognized as important? Well, it was the preaching of the gospel. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Well, what is it that's in the gospel? It's the message of redemption. It's to instruct somebody how to go to heaven. Now, that was fundamental throughout the book of Acts. When the apostles were carrying out the commission, preach the gospel to every creature. That's what they did. They went among the populace and they taught them the message of salvation. The Apostle Paul, writing to that wicked city, or the church in that wicked city, in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, said to them, beginning in verse 1, "For I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." You see, when Paul is writing to these folks who come out of this wicked background, he tells them what it is that they need to adhere to. We preach the gospel to you, and you need to continue in that. Peter's sermon, as we've noted in Acts chapter 2, was to convict those Jews, "You killed the Son of God." Now, what do we do about it, they ask. He said, "Repent and be baptized." Why? "For the remission of your sins." You see how in every instance that becomes the focal point of the preaching in New Testament times. Instructing somebody what to do in order that they might go to heaven. In Acts the 17th chapter, even in that wicked, idolatrous city of Athens, in verse 22, the Apostle Paul is declaring unto them that there is one true God. Now why in the world would he do that? Why not just be content with all of these idolatrous practices? Well, if you'll note in verse 30 and 31, it says, "The time of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." What's Paul telling these folks? Well, you don't know God, but you'll answer to Him. He has commanded that all men everywhere must repent. Well, what if you're bowing down before some of these images? What you're doing, not right. You need to repent of that. And He proclaimed unto them, if you'll note in verse 31 and 32, the resurrected Christ as the means whereby they might be saved. You look at Peter's preaching to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. What did he preach to them? He preached to the Gentiles. Salvation, remission of sins in Christ. When you look at Paul's preaching in the Jewish synagogue there in Antioch of Pisidia, what did he preach? He went all through their history. And he pointed out then that a Savior would come from the seed of David. And he preached to them remission of sins. Now you find that in every instance. When we think of Romans or Galatians or Ephesians or Colossians, we see the fundamental underlying theme is how to go to heaven. How that your sins might be forgiven. Now if you're going to preach that message, you need to be prepared to tell somebody that there might be some things you need to rethink. You might want to change some things. In preaching salvation in Christ, an underlying theme of that is to teach about repentance. We saw that in Acts 2. Repent and be baptized. We saw it in Acts chapter 17. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Here's what you were, and now here's what you are. In Acts chapter 19, we see the same thing regarding the conversion of those in Ephesus who had aforetime practiced sorcery. And now they come and pile their books up and burn them, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. Do you suppose that the Apostle Paul told those Ephesians that it was wrong to practice sorcery and they needed to stop that? Well, the evidence is that they repented. Somebody told them that. And as we consider the practice of sin generally addressed in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's response to that was, God forbid. What about the old religion? You know, my buddy, he's a good old religious fellow. But what he's doing is not right. Am I prepared to tell him that what you're doing, even though you're a good whatever it might be, as far as religion is concerned, that's not what God wants you to do? We look at the life of the Apostle Paul before he became a Christian. And you can see what a good Hebrew he was in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. He said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. You can read elaborately concerning his description of himself. Would you describe him as a good religious person? Well, absolutely. But he was wrong. And when we're talking to our religious friends and neighbors about their practices, are we willing to talk about the differences that exist between churches? And how though you might be a good person, an honest and sincere person, you might be doing things you ought not be doing. You might be a part of something that you really don't want to be a part of. And you want to forsake that. Now, instead of focusing on those kind of things, what do we often find ourselves doing? We shift from those things that have to do with our salvation to those things that are social. We hear sermons on relationships. Now, I know relationships is a Bible subject. But when that becomes your primary focus and not how to go to heaven, something not right about that, brethren. Maybe our message has shifted to simply how to be a better person. Well, we can be a better person and join this denomination over here. They teach that too. But nothing distinctive. Or maybe we have what I call a feel-good or a motivational preacher, and so we want the preacher to simply make us feel good and build a fire under us, and that's the end game of it. Or perhaps we're like these folks. I'll use this chart just briefly because this represents a practice of a quote-unquote Church of Christ. I've blacked out some things that you don't really need to know as far as who was participants as speakers and so forth. But I want you to look at this and see a very subtle shift. This gospel meeting, the subject was building relationships. Anything wrong with that? No, not in and of itself. But if you'll drop down here to the bottom, look at this advertisement. In addition to the worship and Bible classes, other edifying activities are prepared and provided by individual members. We hope you'll attend. Anything wrong with that? No, not yet. But you keep looking and see what you see. Other edifying activities in addition to what? Worship and Bible class. Now, you want to know what these edifying activities consist of? Well, let's look at this next page of this same advertisement. See, these other activities include barbecue, games, sports, pizza, pipes, laser tag, bowling, games. Now, I want you to look carefully at this. These so-called edifying activities are now called fellowship activities, and what do they include? Recreational activities. Now, you see how subtle that was? We're inviting folks to come and study what the Bible says about relationships. But we're also going to have these other edifying activities. We're going to be edified by doing what? We're going to be edified by games and sports and bowling and that kind of thing. And what are we going to call these edifying activities? We're going to call them fellowship activities, and we're going to identify them as recreational activities, which they are. Now, you know, sometimes we don't see just how subtle that change was. What if we called recreational activities? We'd call that fellowship. Now, I would challenge you until the day I die, just how serious I am about it. If you get out your Bible and you get out your concordance, and you look up the word fellowship, and you look up any form or translation of the Greek word koinonia, and see if you can find even one time, just one, when the Bible word fellowship or any of its forms is used in the sense of describing recreational activities. Challenge you to do it. Now, if I hadn't done that already, you know I wouldn't be as staunch in the challenge. I've tried that. You won't find it. It's not there. But you look anyway. and see if you can find the word fellowship in the Bible used that way. Never once is it used that way. Now, what has become our focus, brethren? Do you see how subtle the shift has been from spiritual things to things like this? And then we ask the question, why are we not converting the world? Why are we not converting the world? Well, we shifted what we believe to be the saving gospel of Christ to something else. We shifted it to these kind of things. And so what are we taking to our friends and brethren round about us? Now, we talk about sin, all right, but it's not the first thing we talk about. Do you ever find yourself guilty of inviting somebody to come to worship with you? And your appeal, the very first thing, you know, we got a good bunch of folks down there. Well, couldn't that be said just about anywhere? We got a good bunch of folks. I brag on you all, everywhere I go, good bunch of folks. But when I'm trying to teach somebody to be a Christian, that ought not be the appeal. The appeal is to become a Christian. And how do you do that? You've got to know what this book says. You see, I can't bowl your way into heaven for you. Can't do it. We can't go to heaven by just getting together and having pizza. And I'm not suggesting that these things in and of themselves are sinful. But it shifted our focus. These become the more important things to us. Instead of teaching somebody what to do, we want to get together and have a good time. And that's a grave concern to me. Why are we not converting the world? Perhaps because we're not teaching. If we focused on that a bit more, maybe we would be more successful. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps something has been said to encourage you to become a Christian. Perhaps you understand what it means to be lost and you want to do something about that. Maybe you've heard the truth and you know that Jesus came, that He lived and He died, and you believe that with all of your being. Would you then turn from your sin in repentance? Would it be your desire to confess your faith and to be baptized into Christ? Now that's what you need to do if you want to go to heaven. You can read that in the gospel. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right. Friend, you need to see the condition that you're in. You are lost. And your brethren need to see the responsibility that we have to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, friend, if we can help you in any way to correct your life and make it right so you can go to heaven, that's what our desire is. Make that wish known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.